Well, I want to speak to you this evening on the first man. That's my subject, the first man. And I feel like I need to go back to the very first verse of Genesis chapter 1 and just say a few words about it. And in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And with those words, our faithful Creator speaks to us through the inspired pen of Moses. God breaks the silence of eternity past, and he makes known to us the very first work in what we call time, that is the work of creation. I was thinking today as I was working on this message this morning of what the Lord said to Abraham when God was ready to destroy Sodom. He was ready to destroy the Sodomites, the perverts of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. But before he did that, he said, and we're privy to God speaking within himself. And he says, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do? And so he told Abraham what he was going to do. And I say that our covenant God loves us to such an extent that he is not going to hide from us the great things that he's going to do. And so he begins the book of God. It's the very first statement of a Holy Scripture. He begins by saying, he commences by saying, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. He purposed this great salvation for us back in eternity past. And now he goes about bringing it all to pass. And the very first thing that he must do is, of course, create all things, because it is upon this earth that God will bring to pass his eternal purpose of redemption. Our Lord Jesus, we know he's the Lamb of God who died for the sins of his people, but the Scripture says he's the Lamb who was slain from before the foundation of the world. So before Genesis 1:1 ever happened, our Lord Jesus, in the mind and purpose of God, was that Lamb that God appointed, that God chose to be the Savior of his people. But he's got to really die. And in order to really die, he's got to have a body. And in order to have a body, he's got to have a location where that body will dwell. And so God commences in the very beginning of this book, he commences by saying, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And so he begins his purpose of redemption. And of course, as we go through the Old Testament, we see God working in all things that which we call his providence. And I like to tell people what providence means, because I fear that sometimes we can use some words that folks don't understand what they mean. Providence is just God directing all things to the end that he himself has determined. Now, God has determined that the Savior die upon the cross of Calvary as the substitute of his people, to be the sacrifice of all of the elect of God. Well, in order to bring that to pass, there's got to be another thing that has to happen, and it's got to happen first. And so this is how God begins the book, with creation. Creation. And this is God's inspired word. This isn't what Moses thinks about it. This is not according to the history of Israel. This is not reading from the writings of, say, one of the Jewish historians like Josephus, who can give us some very good information. But this doesn't come from any of those. This is the word of the living God. God has left on record the beginning of this earth. And even as he has recorded the beginning of the earth and the beginning of the heaven, so he has recorded in the end of the book that this heaven and this earth are going to be renovated by fire. And so from the beginning, God tells us this is how it all got started. And then when we go to the book of Revelation, God says this is how it's all going to end. And we know that everything is moving according to the eternal purpose of our God. Now, I think it is fair to say that anybody who rejects the creation record that is given throughout the Bible, but especially right here in Genesis chapter 1, anybody who denies that God created the heaven and God created the earth and all that in them is, anybody who denies this makes a blatant attack upon the Word of God. Now we've got to understand that. This is not a light thing. This is not an insignificant thing. Well, I just don't believe that, but I believe about Jesus. Well, now wait a minute. You can't pick and choose which portions of the Word of God that you're going to receive and believe, and which portions you're going to reject. And really, as I read this, I think it all stands or falls according to your reception of Genesis chapter 1, God's record of creation, and then in chapter 3, God's record of the fall, and then at the end of chapter 3 of Genesis, God's record of the restoration. Because this lays the groundwork for all of the Word of God. And you either receive the beginning of it, or in essence you've tossed it all aside as being needless. It's no small thing to deny the straightforward account of creation in Genesis chapter 1. If we can't trust the creation account, can you trust anything else in the Scriptures? And of course the answer is no. So it all stands or falls together. If you do away with in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, you've done away with the workmanship of God of all things. If you do away with in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, then you've done away with the ownership of God and the absolute sovereignty of God, His right to do what He's pleased to do with all of creation. If you do away with in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, you've done away with divine providence that God is carrying out His purpose in heaven and upon earth. And if you do away with in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, you've done away with God's creative act, and therefore you're ultimately going to have to deny His act of redemption, because it's like a domino effect. And in essence, those who deny the creative record of God, they've done away with God. That's what they've done. They've just done away with God. So understand, the Word of God stands in its entirety, or it falls apart if this isn't accurate. If chapter 1 cannot be taken as factual, then we need not go any further. If the enemy can erode our belief in the beginning of the book of God, if the enemy of our souls is Satan, and he has many false prophets in this world, he has demons who labor at his command, if it can get people to just do away with Genesis chapter 1, then the Word of God just begins to fall apart. And that's what he wants to happen. What he wants is to put a doubt in your mind and in the minds of everyone who would pick up the Bible and read it. He wants to put a doubt in your mind as to the accuracy of the Word of God. In fact, in Genesis chapter 3, he tempts Eve. Hath God said? Is this what God said? And then he just blatantly says, ye shall not surely die. And if he could get her to just disbelieve the Word of God, he's going to be triumphant over her. And he was. He was. So this is very important. And I know that there are lots of people who put a question mark upon the Word of God. And there are even people who profess to be evangelicals who have serious doubts about the reality of creation, the reality of the fall of Adam. There are people who say, hey, I'm a Christian, but you know, I just can't believe that all it says about the flood. And on they go. Well, listen, if you can't believe the record of creation, you're not going to believe the record of Jesus Christ, because he mentioned creation. He mentioned the Creator. And if you have difficulty with the fall of Adam into sin, him being the representative of all people, then you're going to have difficulty with Jesus of Nazareth, because he taught the sinfulness of man. He even said, I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. But then again, you may be, I'm sure none of you are, and I hope no one who's watching by way of the internet is like this, but you may be like that preacher who's got a huge audience who says, I don't like to even mention the word sin. It's so negative. It's so negative. Well, God Almighty mentions the origin of sin. He mentions the reality of sin. He tells us how we came to be sinners. And he sets forth the remedy for our sin. Listen, if you don't know what the disease is, or if you deny what the disease is, well, you won't be interested in the remedy. The disease, the leprosy, is that of sin. And the remedy is to be found in the stripes of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his stripes you were healed, is what the scripture says. So, God made all things. That passage in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 4, the Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. And Romans 11:36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now let me talk to you about this first man. And I'll show you seven things pertaining to this first man, Adam. You might want to jot them down. You can use this for a devotional sometime or other if you want to. If you're do some preaching, you might want to use it as an outline in preaching. Number one, his creation. And this is found, of course, and I'll have to go back to chapter 1, verse 26. And God said, and the word God is plural, Elohim is plural. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And so God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth. upon the earth. Here is the creation of man on day number 6. Now, all of chapter 1 deals with the subject of creation. And of course, here's the glory of God's creation. The crowning glory of His creation is that of man. That's His most important work. But as we get into the second chapter, the Lord amplifies the creation of man. And he doesn't enlarge upon His creation of the other things that He has made. But you see, this is the one who's made in the image of God. This man Adam, he's a representative man. He represents all the human race. We're all in his loins, as it were. And so his creation is that which is vital here. Now in chapter 1 we have kind of a general view. Here's all of creation, all of it being the work of the hands of God. The heavens declare His glory. It's all a revelation of His handiwork. But there's a special creative glory about man. And so as we get to the second chapter, the Lord enlarges upon man. Because all of the rest of creation, everything else that's set forth in Genesis chapter 1, all of it just sort of sets the stage for man. Now God brings in man. Got everything ready. You see, this is the way God always works. He makes things ready for His people, and then He puts His people in. This is the way God works. You remember our Lord Jesus in John chapter 14. He says, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and I'll receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So what is He going to do? Is He going to wait till He prepares us for where we're going to go? No, He prepares where we're going to go for us. And then He prepares us for that. And of course, in order to prepare us, we've got to have redemption. There's got to be reconciliation. There's got to be the dealing of God with our sins. And then He's going to have to go back to glory. So He makes everything ready, and then He'll take us home to heaven. And so this is the way it was with Adam. Everything is prepared. Everything is ready. Nothing that needed to be done is left undone. And having finished everything else, God says, now it's time to bring man on the scene. And so He does. He does. And really, when we get to the second chapter, and verse 4, from verse number 4 of chapter 2, where it says, these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens and every plant of the field before it was in the earth and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, for there was not a man to till it. There went a mist up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord formed man. And from that point on to the end of the book, not just the book of Genesis, but the book of God, to the end of Revelation chapter 22, everything has to do with the history of man in Christ Jesus. And God's people, men and women, ordained from old eternity unto everlasting life, redeemed by the blood of the Son of God, regenerated by the Spirit, all of the rest of the Word of God has to do with man being brought to and made like unto our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the rest of the Bible is about. So here we have the creation of Adam. Back in the office, Bill read to us concerning God, our great potter. Well, that's the meaning there in verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground as a potter. That's the idea. He's the potter. And he shaped Adam. Why was Adam shaped like he was made? Well, he was shaped as he was shaped. He was made as he was made. And you and I came into the world, all of us men like we are, because God, before the world began, ordained a body for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Adam's body was patterned after the one that God ordained for his son. You see, really, he's the very first man, our Savior is, in the mind and purpose of God. So here we have the creation of man. And we learn from Romans chapter 5 and verse 11 that Adam was a figure of our Lord Jesus. And of course, the word figure, some of you may use a New King James Version. If you have that, you'll read there in Romans chapter 5 that it uses Adam as a figure, or Adam as the New King James Version says type. Adam was a representation of him who was to come. And so beginning here in the second chapter, we're launched into the great story of man on this earth. And there's something very significant about the second chapter. And it is this: we're introduced to God by a new name. By a new name. As you go back into the first chapter, you'll find 32 times that our Lord, the Creator, is referred to as capital G, little o, little d, which is, if you're interested in the Hebrew, you don't have to remember this, ain't no extra charge for this, in other words, but it's Elohim, which is a plural word, which refers to the mightiness of God, the greatness of God. And this is the word, this is the only word for God used in Genesis chapter 1, as well as Genesis chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. Actually, it's only used in verses 2 and 3. It's the only word for God that's used. It's the one that sets forth His might, His glorious ability. Because the Lord is speaking about all of His creation. But when we get to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4, here's a different word used. Here God is referred to as the Lord God. And this is used 11 times in chapter 2. And of course, God is still there, capital G, little o, little d, because He's almighty. He has all strength. But the new word we're introduced to is capital O, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. This is Jehovah, I am. And the reason he sets himself forth in this way is because now he's going to show us his relationship not to creation in general, but to man. To man. To Adam and to Eve, whom we feel, and I'm quite certain of it, because God taught them the gospel. They were both elected in the covenant of grace. And the Lord is going to now show His relationship to Adam and to Eve. He's God, their Savior. That's who He is. But don't forget, He's almighty. He has all power. He has all strength. And so this is the way He sets himself forth in Genesis chapter 2, throughout the chapter, all the way to the end of the chapter. This name is brought forth to show His relationship with man. His relationship with all of creation is one power, might. That's always his relationship to creation. To the whole earth, to all of the heavens, to the angels, to the demons, to the devil, to all mankind in general, he's the mighty God. In fact, that's one of the titles of our Savior, isn't it, in Isaiah chapter 9? But he has a special relationship to his people. He's God, our Savior. So there's the creation of man. Number two, his condition. Verse 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. He was upright. He was absolutely sinless, made in the image of God. Ecclesiastes 9:29, lo, this only have I found, it's what Solomon says, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright. Upright. He's a righteous man. Adam's a righteous man. Eve was a righteous woman. These were people who were right with God. They communed with God. They had no sin. But they sought out many inventions. There's the fall. They sought to gratify their flesh and the desires of the flesh. So this is Adam's condition. Here's the third thing, his location. His creation, his condition, his location. Had to have somewhere to live. And we've already studied this to a degree, so won't spend much time on this either. But verse 8, and the Lord God, once again, here's his covenant name to his people. And the Lord God, he planted a garden eastward in the Eden, and there he put the man. That's where he put him. Well, how come Adam wasn't somewhere else? Because that's where God put him. Just like God put you where you are. He's put Adam in paradise. That's where he put the man whom he had formed. This is location. All things are ready for him. God put him in paradise. Fourthly, his vocation. Look at verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. He's a keeper and he's a tiller. Now what all this entailed, what all this involved is unknown, because there was no need for sowing, no need for planting, no need for tilling. There were no weeds. Didn't have to hoe your garden. And you didn't have to water your garden. There's no need for irrigation. The Lord watered everything from the fountains beneath. And we just read that a mist watered everything, and there was no man to take care of everything, because there wasn't a need for a man to take care of everything until things began to bear fruit. But God assigned to Adam the duty of keeping the garden. And I don't know what all this involved, but I thought about this. How many of you grow a garden? Yeah, you can raise your hand now. I'm not asking any kind of spiritual question now. You raise a garden? You grow in a garden? Grow a few plants? Well, sure, I know y'all are. Well, gardening is enjoyable. However, we do have to fight the weeds, the bugs, the pestilence. But can you imagine how wonderful and enjoyable it would be if in your vegetable garden or your flower garden there was nothing to work against you? No bugs to spray for, no weeds. And all you had to do, of course, there were no... The animals didn't eat meat then, so I would presume, and I'll step out on a little limb here, so this is not a great, I'm not making a great theological point here, but I think maybe Adam would pick things and then give it to the animals, all of the animals, and it was just an enjoyable experience. All the fragrant flowers, and he'd just go pick them, and Eve, here's some flowers, and then tomorrow morning he'd just bring her some more flowers, and just everything's just beautiful. And God said, this is your vocation. Keep and till the garden. And moreover, he just worshiped God. His reason for existing was to commune with the Lord, to learn, to study, to be educated by God. But then here's the fifth thing, his probation. Verses 16 and 17, we've studied this also. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. One rule, one law, which we know he broke. The first man failed, but not the second man, not the last Adam. He didn't fail. Christ Jesus didn't fail. The Lord from heaven. The first man was of the earth, earthy. The second man's the Lord from heaven. The scripture says in Isaiah 42 and verse 4, he shall not fail nor be discouraged till he set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. And we know that this, we've studied the tree of life as a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the we studied in the new paradise, there's the tree of life. And it dawned on me today. I mean, I had noticed the fact that there's no mention of the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the second paradise of God. But as I got to thinking about this the last couple of days, actually, you see, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that would have been a reminder of man's failure. But you see, in the heavenly paradise, there is no remembrance of man's failure. There is no remembrance of our sins. God says, your sins and iniquities will I remember no more. So in the new paradise, the paradise of God, there is no tree of knowledge of good and evil. Nothing to remind us of our failure. Here's the next thing about Adam, and I kind of want to keep these words similar, so I'm going to say identification. He identified all the animals. He identified them and he named them. Identification, verses 18 and 19. The Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And out of the ground, and it's amazing the Lord, the way he tied this together. And I'll try to bring that out here in a minute to make this clear for you. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, and he brought them, which is a picture of the effectual calling. He brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them, and whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. Now God had made all of these animals. Not evolution. God made them all, and they were all made of the same stuff Adam was made of, out of the ground that God had made. I can't imagine how anybody who wants to be faithful to the Scripture could find evolution in this statement. God made everything out of the ground. He made them, and all of these animals scattered about the earth, and the fowl as well. He brought them all to Adam, to the man, to see what he would name them or call them. And of course, God did this by his power. He collects them all. And as he collected all of these, he made Adam understand this. All these, he brought these animals, male and female. Male and female. Male and female. You see, God has said, God is making an object lesson for Adam. And he's going to realize his need. He needs a helpmeet. Well, why didn't, if evolution is true, how come when he named a gorilla, gorilla, why didn't he say, hey, honey, you want to come home with me? No, there's no likeness there. There's no kinship there. There's no relationship there. This is a man who is made to realize in the purpose and providence of God that there is no one like unto himself. No one for him to love and no one to love him. No one for him to touch and no one to touch him. No one with whom he could procreate, as God had said back in chapter 1, the Lord said, he blessed him and said, be fruitful, multiply, have kids. And Adam saw the animals. They're having offspring. He had no offspring. He knew what Adam needed. God knew what Adam needed better than Adam knew what he needed. And I'll tell you, this is the way God works. He makes us know what we need, and then he gives us what we need. And the greatest illustration of that is, he makes us know we need a Savior. The Lord doesn't give us Christ Jesus without creating within us a need for the Savior. We need him. And having made known to us our need, and he gives them to us. And that's the same way it was with Adam. God created a need. And then he met that need. Which brings me to the last thing, the relation. God made for Adam a wife. You'll notice in verse 20, also in verse 18 and 20, God says, I'll make him a helpmeet. I'll make him a help, which really means one like unto him, and meet means one who is fit for or worthy of him. An animal wasn't worthy of Adam. This man Adam, he's the crowning glory of God's creation. A monkey's not worthy of this man. The only one who would be worthy and fit to be a companion to this man must be made by God himself. So he makes him a wife. And of course, here you have a beautiful picture of Christ, the bridegroom, as seen in Adam, and the church, the bride, who is brought to Christ Jesus. And so, look at verse 21. The Lord's going to do something about this. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he slept. And I don't think it's reaching too far here to say that this sleep is a picture of the death of our Lord Jesus. Because in the New Testament, isn't sleep likened unto death? or death is likened unto sleep. He sleepeth. Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, is what the Savior said. And so God put Adam in a deep sleep, even as God put His Son in the sleep of death. It's the only way He could save us. And He took one of His ribs and closed up the flesh thereof. Eve was made as a result of the wounding of Adam. And we came forth as a result of the wounding of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the writers said, and I read this many years ago, and I thought it was a sweet thing. He said that the Lord didn't make Eve from a part of Adam's head to rule over him. And He didn't make Eve from the bottom of His foot, from a bone in His foot, to be trodden underfoot by Him. But He made Eve from a rib next to His heart, under His arm, to be caressed, to be protected, to be loved. And the Lord made a woman, and watch it, brought her unto the man. Don't you see effectual calling there? Brought her. The Lord, the rib and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made He a woman and brought her unto her. Now, let me ask you, in your Bible, do you have a little letter or something beside made or in the center column? In my Bible, it says, verse 22, made in the Hebrew is builded. Anybody see that? You see that in your Bible? Builded. That's what the Lord did. He built for Adam a wife. And the Lord Jesus said, I will, what did He say? Build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And Adam in verse 23 says, we're one. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. We're one. We're one. And that sets forth the eternal union of Christ Jesus with His people. We're one. And notice verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. It's a really interesting verse. Because it doesn't say, therefore shall a woman leave her father and mother. And we tend to think that we kind of read over and say, well, I guess that's what it says. No, that's not what it says. It says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and he shall cleave unto his wife. They shall be one flesh. What does this mean? Here's a picture. Our Lord Jesus leaves the Father. He leaves the Father. He comes to earth to save His people and to embrace us with an everlasting love. And we're one with Him. He left him. He left home. That's what He did. He left home. Of course, now He's gone back. And verse 25, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they weren't ashamed. They weren't ashamed. There was no evil there. There was no wickedness there. There was no ungodly thoughts there. There was no sin. They desired each other, as it should be in a marriage. And in a spiritual way, our Lord Jesus desires us. And we desire Him. He's called the desire of all nations. And we come together in union according to the purpose of God. We're one in Jesus Christ. Beautiful picture in there. It's the first man. But as we shall see next Wednesday evening, man failed. He failed. But that's in the purpose of God too. Because God had already made provision of that, for that as well. Because nothing ever takes him by surprise. He had a solution to the problem. And we're so thankful. Well, hope that'll help you a little. Encourage you. May God continue our education of the Scriptures and the greatness of our God in creation and in providence and in salvation. Lord, take the things that we have spoken tonight, take the Word of God and put it in our hearts. Let us see the words of Scripture, yes, but let us also see the message of Scripture. For here's there are valuable spiritual lessons to be learned as we behold this first man. We see how you made him, where you put him, the circumstances in which he dwelt, the abilities you gave him, and then we see how that you brought him to have a wife. And we're thankful that our Lord Jesus is our great husband, the husband of the church, who cares for his bride, his wife. And in him and in his beauties, we're not ashamed. For we have his righteousness. And so we thank you this evening, Father, for the grace that you give us in Christ. Bless your dear people. Send us home with joy and happiness in him whom to know is life everlasting. In his name we pray. Amen.